Let's just pray. Father God, as we study your word now, would you open our eyes and our hearts to see something new of you? You have a word for each one of us here. You long to bring us closer to you. I pray that you would speak through your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a few months ago, in fact, a while ago now, when we were still up in Tillicoutry, our kids' school was closed for a few days for in-service training. And so I took Callum down to London to visit my parents and my brother-in-law. And when we were there, we looked around some of the sites, did the usual London tourist things. Now, if you've ever been to London, or in fact any place with lots of interesting history and sites and so on, and you want to get some information about some famous landmark that's there, do you know the best way to find out all about it? The best way is to ask another tourist, because the chances are they've already been to the thing that you want to see. They've got the guidebook, they've taken the tour, they've read the posters, they've got the t-shirt and everything. The very worst person you can ask to find out about something that is there is someone who lives there. Lindsay and I lived in London for 4 years when we were first married, and we were surrounded by so much fantastic stuff to visit and see and find out about. And of course, we hardly saw a thing. The places around us were all just so familiar that we really didn't bother to find out anything about them. Well, this morning we're going to have a look at what for many of you will be a very familiar passage from the Bible. If you ask people to name one of Jesus' miracles, this is one of the first ones that will come to mind. And that really gives us a problem, as so often, because one of the difficulties we have about thinking about some of the stories from the Gospels is that they're so familiar to us that we can't see just how startling they are. So if you've been listening to this story since it was shown on flannel graph at Sunday school, try to move beyond what you're familiar with and look for something new. This is the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels, which maybe suggests that there's something extra special about this. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and beginning at verse 1. John 6, from verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him, because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take almost a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they'd all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So as I say, most of us are familiar with this story, but what's it actually about? Why is it here? Why did all four gospel writers think that this particular event was worth including in their books? Well, let's start with a couple of obvious reasons. First, what's the very first thing that Jesus says when he sees the crowd coming? He says, how are we going to feed these people? Jesus is immediately concerned about the practicalities of meeting a very basic human need. On another occasion, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, give us today our daily bread. He taught about a God who cares about our physical needs. So Jesus has compassion for these people. He doesn't say, it's their own fault. I warn them not to follow us up here. He doesn't say, hunger will be good for their souls. He just says, where are we going to get food for them all? Now, I want you to notice one word in that sentence that's really important and really quite breathtaking. Not a big word, but the implications of it are huge. And it's the word we. Jesus is saying to the disciples, you and I have a shared task here. You're going to work with me. We. God's response to the things in our world is so often connected to this world, we. So when you see a victim of injustice, or when you find out that your neighbor is going through a personal crisis, or when you realize that the person who normally sits in front of you at church hasn't been there for a few weeks, or when there's a housing crisis due to a financial meltdown, God isn't being silent. He's leaning towards you and whispering, what are we going to do about this? So there's an important point to note. But it's not the main reason this story is here. There's more. Another obvious point to make. This is a pretty impressive miracle. Or is it? I remember having a conversation with this about this story in our home group once. We were wondering just how miraculous it really was. Isn't it possible that many of these people had brought food, but had just hidden it away because they didn't want to eat too publicly? They were a bit embarrassed at being beside other people who had none. And Jesus simply persuaded everyone to share their food around. I've certainly heard that explanation before. So does it fit the facts? Well, not really. Let's look again at what happened. They're up in the hill country, in what we know today as the Golan Heights. It's a really remote place where Jesus had taken the disciples so that they could get some rest. But the people had spotted them and chased after them. They just wanted more miracles, more healings. So this wasn't a well-planned, organized event. There weren't posters up around town saying, Jesus, next Tuesday from 11 o'clock on the hillside, bring a packed lunch. People just followed him on the spur of the moment. And now it's late in the afternoon. The people have walked for miles. They're tired. They're hungry. They're far from any homes or shops. And it's immediately obvious, both to Jesus and to the disciples, that the people aren't carrying bundles of food with them. They haven't got picnic boxes hidden under their robes. So Jesus says to the disciples, where are we going to get food for everyone? But let's just assume, just for a minute, that maybe he and the disciples had made a mistake. Maybe some of the people actually had managed to get some food along with them. Let's say that maybe as many as half the people there had food with them, grabbed something from the larder before they left home to chase after Jesus. Now remember, these are not rich people. They don't have loads of food to spare. But what it says here is that everyone ate as much as they wanted. And even then, there was loads left over. Yeah, but how do we know that to be true? How do we know that the way it's presented here is actually accurate? How do we know that John and the other gospel writers aren't just putting a glossy spin on this tale? Well, because there were 5,000 men here, and I'm not using sexist language. The Greek very clearly talks about 5,000 men. So that's women and children on top of that. Basically, we're talking at a conservative estimate about the entire populations of Peebles and Cadrona and Innalethan all put together. And John and the other writers are saying here, if you don't believe us, go and ask them. Thousands and thousands of people saw this. They knew what was going on. They would have quickly spread the word that this wasn't accurate if it hadn't happened, as John said. So there's another reason to include the story. Jesus performed what was clearly and evidently an amazing miracle. But that's not the real reason it's here. There's more. If Jesus is the star of this story, who's going to get the Oscar for Best Supporting Actor? Actually, he doesn't have a speaking part. We don't even know his name. But it's got to be the young boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know how come he had this food with him. Maybe he really did have the foresight to grab a packed lunch before he left home. Or maybe he was on his way somewhere else with this food when he got caught up with the crowd following Jesus. You can just imagine the disciples' response to this boy's gift. Wow, great, that's really going to help. 20,000 hungry people, and now we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. What this boy can give is tiny. It's totally insignificant. It's not even very good food. Barley bread was the very cheapest type of bread. There was a Jewish writer around this time called Philo who described barley bread like this. As a foodstuff, it is of somewhat doubtful merit, suited for irrational animals and men in unhappy circumstances. This stuff makes Tesco value bread look positively wholesome. Cheap bread and a couple of sardines. Frankly, what this boy has given is pathetic. But Jesus says, that'll do. That's all I need. You see, what this boy has done is given Jesus all he had. He doesn't have food for 20,000 people, but he does have 5 cheap barley loaves and 2 small fish. And he gives them to Jesus. And Jesus says, I'll do the rest. You give me what you've got, and I'll do the rest. You do what you can do, and I'll do the rest. Now let's be clear about what's going on here. I'm not saying that we don't need to give Jesus very much. The point isn't that this boy didn't give Jesus very much. He gave him everything that he had. He's just given away his food for the day. Might have been rubbish food, but it was all that he had. Jesus doesn't care that it's insignificant, because he takes what is insignificant, and through his power, he makes it significant. He takes what is inadequate, and he makes it adequate. You might be sitting here today thinking about the things that you are going through in your life right now, situations that you're facing, decisions that you have to make. And you're thinking, I don't have the wisdom for this. I don't have the courage or the resources or the strength to do this. Jesus is saying to you, I know, I see, but we can do this, you and I. Bring what you have to me, and I'll supply the rest. Some of you might be going through a time where you feel challenged to offer your lives to God in new ways. You want him to use you, but you feel inadequate and foolish and tongue-tied and insensitive. Well, here's what God says to you. Listen to this, because this is so important. God says to you, excellent. I delight in that. I delight in using the powerless and the weak and the forgotten and the outsider and the little and the overlooked and the insignificant and the insufficient. I delight in that. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Now that all might sound really exciting, and it is, but it's also really hard. Because what God is also saying is, however inadequate what you have is, however little it is, I want you to give it to me. And that's hard. Maybe there were some other people there that day who brought some food. Maybe there was a family there who'd strapped Marks and Spencer's hampers to their backs. And they weren't going to give up their food. They were hungry. They were tired. And they'd had the sense to bring something with them. Meanwhile, this poor hungry boy has given all his food to Jesus. Horrible, cheap, bland, but he's given it all to Jesus. I wonder who would have gone away more satisfied at the end of that day. The people who'd feasted on the food they'd kept hold of, or the boy who had let Jesus take all the food he had. So Jesus isn't asking us to do miracles here. He's just asking us to do what we can, bring what we do have, and he will do the rest. But that's not the real reason this story is here. There's more. And this isn't so much about what Jesus did as about who Jesus is. We've said that this was an amazing miracle. But this isn't just any old amazing miracle. Jesus didn't do this at random. Did you notice that comment that John slipped in verse 4? The Jewish Passover festival was near. Now, John is a very, very skillful writer. He doesn't just say things like that by accident. He's trying to highlight something important, which all the Jews at the time would have seen straight away. Passover was, of course, when the Jews remembered their escape from Egypt and the beginning of 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Not a lot of food about in the desert. And soon after their escape from Egypt, Moses calls out to God, "Where can I get food for all these people?" And what did God do? He provided bread from heaven, manna, which you can read about in Exodus. So back with Jesus, and he's faced with thousands of hungry people out in the desert. He asks, "Where should we get food for all these people?" And he miraculously produces bread. In fact, all through this chapter, both in the passage that we're reading today and in the next one where Jesus walks across the sea, just as Moses led the people across the Red Sea, there are constant references and echoes back to the Old Testament. Jesus is fulfilling and recreating images from Israel's past that would have identified him both with Moses, Israel's great lawgiver, and with Elisha, one of the great prophets. And so that's why in verse 14, the people start saying that Jesus is the prophet who is to come into the world. This is a prophecy from Deuteronomy 18, you can look it up later, which promises that a prophet like Moses would someday return. Jesus is fulfilling messianic promises. But even now, there's still more to get out of this story. Because the next day, in verse 25, Jesus has traveled across the lake to Capernaum. and the crowds follow him again and want more miracles and more free food. Jesus knows perfectly well that they're just after another meal. And he starts telling them about a better sort of food, the bread of God that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And the people say, great, give us that bread. And Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All whom the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. This isn't just a compassionate leader who is concerned about the welfare of his people. He is, but he's much more than that. This isn't just an amazing miracle worker able to feed thousands. He is, but he's much more than that. This isn't just a prophet foretold by thousands of years before by Moses. He is, but he's much more even than that. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, I'm the one who came from heaven. I'm the one who sustains life in the desert. I'm the bread of God who comes into the world and gives life to the world. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Jesus is Lord. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so that's where we come together to this table. We come both to eat and to remember. Because when Jesus gave his flesh for the life of the world, he did so at the cost of his own life. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Amen. Before we gather around this table, let's sing once again. And we're going to sing a song which may be new to some of you. It's called Beneath the Cross of Jesus. How many of you know this song? This is